This is a message for every preacher or everyone who aspires to stand in this pulpit. It's a word from James. He says this: "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." We will be judged more strictly. One day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. Let's make that very, very clear. If you think that that's it, when we've gone, we've gone. No, we haven't. You've got to stand before Almighty God. Each one of us here. That's a thought to take with you. The text, very simple. It says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think about the world of 200 years ago, how different it was from the world of today. I looked at the photographs in the Sunday school room, and that was about 100 years ago. Can you try and imagine to project what it must have been like 200 years ago? I'm so grateful for what Alan wrote at the back of the order of the service sheet last night about something about what took place about 200 years ago. It wasn't 1816 wasn't a nice year. I suppose if we sort of thought about things then, about what people, just it's very simple, what people wore. I suppose black would be predominant, and of course many layers of it. Black clothing and many, many layers of it. The pace of life would be totally, totally different. And speed would be measured by the, in relation to the pace of a horse. How quickly would a horse go? That's the pace of life. As we could transport people from that era forwards 200 years, what a shock they would get. Maybe they wouldn't be able to cope with what they saw. The ladies would no doubt be very shocked by modern clothing, which would be, as far as they were concerned, be very, very immodest indeed. It would be dreadful if they picked up a magazine or even a newspaper to see what was taking place in society of today. Imagine them seeing a low-flying jet aircraft, or it doesn't matter what aircraft it was, flying in the sky. Perhaps if you could take them to see a motorway, what would they see? They see these little boxes going along, backwards and forwards, at great speeds, which they could never understand. They would be terrified, even shocked. But one thing they would recognize, the founders of this church here, this chapel, this building, the place which the gospel message of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed for over 200 years. And we thank God for the faithfulness of his people in spreading that gospel message from generation to generation, so many would come to a saving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Looking back into the past and see what God has done should give us confidence for what he will do for the future, as long as we remain faithful to him. You know, this time, there's every 4 years, something takes place, and it's called the Olympic Games. And watch the little bits of it. When I see, I've got this aversion to swimming. I don't like the water particularly, and I'm quite impressed with those high divers. But one thing, one particular activity sprung to mind, and that was the relay race. Now, who hasn't seen a relay race on television? Well, Arthur, thank you, Arthur, for that one. I don't mean on the television, I mean being filmed at the time. You remember they pass a baton, one from the other to the other to the other. Probably on a, I don't know, what the difference is. A 440 one, isn't there? 400 metres? 4x400, whatever they are. Yeah, thank you for that. Can you imagine it? They've been passing here that baton of proclamation of the gospel message from one generation to another. The baton has been passed along, 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 And we've got it now here in this chapel. We have the baton. God willing, it will be passed on to the next generation and so on until the Lord Jesus returns. The church has that responsibility of passing it on. And of course, the glorious hope is the return of the Lord Jesus, which may be sooner than we imagine or think. We read this morning about the term living stones in the Lord Jesus in particular. Matthew in his gospel records a parable given by Jesus on building on a sound foundation. Anyone who's got an idea of building will know what we're talking about. That parable about the wise and foolish ones, foolish builders, has no doubt been preached from this pulpit on many, many occasions. The true church of God is built upon the only sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. This church is built. Paul says this, for no other foundation can anyone lay than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's right to remind us that the Greek for the word church is ecclesia. It doesn't mean a building, but it means the people. The people who are called out. Us. The called out. It's not a building. It's people. And the true call out ones are the ones who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And they're born again of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Note carefully one thing. My church. When a building is to be constructed, it involves the work of perhaps an architect or a designer. There's a builder. And of course it is done for an owner. And the Lord Jesus himself holds all three positions, doesn't he? Not only that, he is part of the structure as well. Peter, in his letter, reminds us that Jesus is a living stone. Come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Not only that, Peter also quotes from the prophetic words of Isaiah concerning the Lord Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Now, in ancient buildings, the practice was to have a cornerstone as the principal one. It was placed at the corner, obviously, of the structure. It was usually the largest and the most sound and most carefully placed. In building practice today, you don't start in the middle of a row. You start at the corner so that the building itself can be trued and be squared off correctly. Jesus described himself as the cornerstone, the stone which the builder rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. In the 6th or 7th century, a hymn was translated and it says these words, Christ is our cornerstone, on him alone we built. The church was never, ever, ever built on a person. Scripture testifies this, that it was built on only one person. That's the Lord Jesus himself. There's only one spiritual building, and that is his church. And Jesus Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone on which the church is built. And for all builders, as Peter wrote and that Sue read to us, that he is precious. May I ask you a question? Is Jesus precious to you? Is he precious to you? We ourselves are called living stones. Everyone in the building this morning who has put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation are living stones in the building called his church. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried from the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. Let me repeat that. Each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried from the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. And of course, there's nothing dead about a living stone. There should be a vibrancy in the worship and fellowship of living stones. and in consequence in this life and witness of each living stone. It's not just in here that it takes place. It takes place outside this building. We're here for an hour or so in the morning and in the evening. And if you come to Bible study and prayer meeting as well, it's outside. It's our witness outside. So how do we live together as a church? Whether we agree totally with each other or not, on all matters. True followers of Jesus Christ belong to each other as living stones in the Lord's church. Well, there have been debates and there have been controversies concerning doctrinal matters. Sadly, some have become polarized and strongly held attitudes and connections and convictions. The Keswick Convention held every year was founded up by two men, one an Anglican and the other a Quaker. And the watchword of the Keswick Convention was and still is, all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Over 200 years ago, there was a meeting between two evangelical Anglicans, both clergymen. One was called John Wesley, and the other was Charles Simeon. Wesley, I'm sure you've heard of. Charles Simeon, well, Charles Simeon was an able minister and preacher at Holy Trinity in Cambridge. There's a quote about Charles Simeon. He was Charles Simeon. He didn't have an easy life. He had problems. He was locked out of his church. Those who owned pews used to fasten up the pews so that they couldn't preach there. He had to go elsewhere. But it said something like when he would preach that out through a congregation of 1,100, half of them were undergraduates of Cambridge University. It says that something like 1,000 future clergy came under Simeon's influence and 20 of those became chaplains. I think it was the East India Company. So this was something about the man himself and so for about 50 odd years he preached at that church, Holy Trinity in Cambridge. So that's something about his credentials. So now say students, many of whom came to that life-changing knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was aware of the differences between those who followed John Calvin and those who followed Arminius. But he said, be Bible Christians, and not system Christians. Nevertheless, he still had a label attached to his preaching, as you will see. So on December 20th, 1784, this young minister from Cambridge met John Wesley. I'm going to quote from Wesley's diary, so be patient and listen. This is what Wesley wrote. I had the satisfaction of meeting Mr. Simeon, fellow of King's College in Cambridge. He has spent some time with Mr. Fletcher of Madeley. And then Wesley went on in his journal that he and Simeon were two kindred souls resembling each other in fervour of spirit and earnestness of their address. He gave me the pleasing information that there are three parishes in Cambridge, and he mentioned Holy Trinity, St. Edward's and the Round Church, wherein the scriptural religion is preached, and several young gentlemen who are happy participants of it. That account, in a sense, was an understatement of what took place in the conversation. So with Alan's help, I've got the dialogue here, what he wrote down. So if Alan, would you like to come and just help me out with this dialogue? So I'm going to read the words of Charles Simeon, and Alan's going to read the words of John Wesley. Remember, Simeon was only 25 years of age. Wesley was much older. And this is what he said. He said, Sir, I understand you are called an Arminian. I've been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission I will ask you a few questions, not from impertinent curiosity, but for real instruction. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you could never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?
Yes, I do indeed.
And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you do, and look for salvation through the blood and righteousness of Christ?
Yes, solely through Christ.
But sir, supposing you were first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?
No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last.
allowing then that you are first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?
No.
What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God, as much as an infant is in its mother's arms?
Yes, altogether.
And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you into his heavenly kingdom?
Yes, I have no hope but in him.
Then, sir, with your leave, I'll put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out up terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. You know, it reminds me of one of Charles Wesley's hymns, which says very simply, "And if our fellowship below in Jesus be so sweet, what heights of rapture shall we know when round his throne we meet?" So, let's look at ourselves as reflective stones, as living stones. Our lives should be a reflection of Jesus Christ. As living stones, our lives should be a reflection of Jesus Christ. I brought with me something I remembered. It says this, a little piece of rhyme. So listen carefully. "There is an old story translated for man, but written so long, long ago. The Gospel of Matthew, of Mark, Luke and John, of Christ and his message below. Men read and admire the Gospel of Christ with his love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think of the Gospel according to you? Each day you are writing a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true, for the only Gospel that some men may read is the Gospel according to you." In other words, when people see us, they should be serving Jesus Christ. Does this seem a high standard to attain? Perhaps some remedial work is needed. At the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, Peter makes five things clear. The lives of Christ's followers shouldn't be contaminated by malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. All those things are not good news. I think to describe as a hypocrite is a dreadful term, and yet some perhaps have merited that. And of course, evil speaking. What's your language like? How do you speak? Do you gossip? You can go on and on and on about the things which Peter speaks against. So Christians should seek to be honest, sincere, and pure in all their relationships with others. And also be thirsty for God's word in order to grow in faith and in maturity. So there are three things I'd like to say to the church here. First of all, to being obedient stones, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's from John 6:32. So what should be the hallmark of believers who are fit to pass the baton on to the succeeding generation? And the Lord Jesus summed it up in these words, obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Someone made the observation which says, the greatest need of many Christians is not to know more, but to obey what they already know. I'll read it again. The greatest need of many Christians is not to know more, but to obey what they already know. There's little point in filling our head with knowledge and failing to demonstrate Christ-like love. Let me read again from Scripture. Well-known passage. You know it well. It was read yesterday. Hear what it says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames that have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It isn't proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. Do we have that Christ-like love in our lives? Secondly, for the church is one about compassion. What about this word compassion? And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease from the people, among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for the, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And there are other occasions when it says that Jesus was moved with compassion and performed miracles. This is a definition of compassion. The feeling that arises when you are confronted with another suffering and feel motivated to relieve that suffering. So are we motivated with Christ-like suffering and Christ-like compassion? If the Holy Spirit indwells our lives, we cannot fail to be moved to reach out to those in need. And the third thing for the church, weeping. What about weeping? Does that surprise you to say the word weeping? Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He's talking about Jerusalem. And again it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You weren't willing. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The hymn writer wrote, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That word erring means, of course, going astray. Is our prayer life so passionate that we weep over the lost? Are we too proud to weep? Those of you who know your history would have heard of Robert Murray McShane, who was the minister of St. Peter's Church in Dundee. He was only there for about 7.5 years because he died of typhus. Still a young man. And this is what was written about McShane. A famous American preacher visited Robert Murray McShane's church in Dundee, and the caretaker invited him to sit in Murray McShane's chair in the vestry, which he did. And this is what the caretaker said. Now, sir, will you cup your head in your hands? This is what he did. Now, sir, let the tears flow. That's what he did, sir, for 2 hours before the service. Then he took him into the pulpit. Imagine, sir, you have preached your sermon and 2,000 people are here. You're going to make your appeal to them. Will you cup your hands, head in your hands, as you lean with your elbows in the pulpit? Now, sir, let the tears flow. And that's what he did. And many would come forward to receive Jesus Christ. When I read this, only just over a week ago, less than a week ago, it was so challenging and so moving. So I ask all those who preach from this pulpit, do you weep before you come here? Are you too proud to weep? Has the Holy Spirit disappeared suddenly and it's all up here, not here? What's happened to you? What's happened to you? Remember, You've got precious souls in front of you. Are you too proud to weep? And I believe that this church here, this body of believers here, will see much fruit when it learns to weep. Learns to weep in the prayer meeting. Learns to weep at home for the lost. If you can't weep, then there's something really, really wrong with you. If you look in scriptures, there are many, many times when tears were shed. Jesus did it. What about you, if you're going to be an imitator of Jesus Christ? We pray that God will continue to bless this place. We pray that God will continue to bless this minister and bless all the people who are here as they pass on that baton to other until Jesus returns. But to those who are not members of this church, who are perhaps maybe members who don't know Jesus as Saviour and Lord, I'm asking you a simple question. You can know him now on this anniversary day. As you open your lives to him and allow Jesus to come into your lives and make you a new creation. Scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. That's what it says. Are you prepared to open up your lives to him and allow Jesus to come in and make you that new person? Because he will. If you're sincere, you ask him. And of course, if you ask his forgiveness, and turn from the things that you've done in the past. Allow Jesus to direct your lives. You'll know that fresh, that new experience of him in your lives. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to come to him today? Is Jesus touching your heart in a new way? It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks to you. Are you prepared? If anyone would like to talk to us about it at all, speak to Alan. Speak to me. Speak to others in the church who are willing to help. I have some booklets. If you want to take one, just read what it says about coming to Jesus Christ. This is what he asks. This is what he calls for. So at the conclusion of the service, we just thank God for this place of worship. This church. These people. Or passing on that baton to others. May God's blessing rest upon it. May God's blessing upon each one of you here. If you're not a member of this church, may his blessing rest upon you. May the Holy Spirit continue to speak to your hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. So much, Lord. And yet, it is straightforward. The hymn writer used to say, if you want the joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Your sins he'll take away, your night he'll turn to day, your heart he'll make over anew and then come in to stay. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. And if we've been a Christian for many years and we need once again to come to him, recognizing that in our lives there are things there which are not right, things which need to be dealt with. We have lost our love for you. We have lost our love for the lost. May we too come to him and seek his forgiveness and seek his renewal in our hearts and lives. And we just pray, Lord, that your word this morning will be used by you to reach the hearts and lives of everyone here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.